All right, if you'll turn your folders to page 21, bottom of page 21, and to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your Bibles. If you plan on being in the auditorium class next quarter, which starts a week from today, Greg and Justin are passing out those folders. If you'd like one and haven't yet gotten one, if you raise your hand, they'll make sure that you'll get one. Some of you may go to another class, and that's all right, but if you plan to be in here, you'll need one of these folders. All right, this last lesson in this quarter on talking about sin, we're discussing how the Bible encourages us to defeat sin. And the lesson mainly is divided up into divine actions versus human actions, what God has done to help us. And then our discussion today, page 22, the last page of the lesson, we'll talk about what we need to do to help us defeat sin. So here's some of the last charts we looked at on Wednesday night. According to 1 John 3 and verse 8, Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And that word destroy does not mean to annihilate, to totally remove from the picture, but to overthrow or do away with Satan in terms of what he can do to mankind. Hebrews 2 talked about how he partook of flesh and blood. Since mankind shares in flesh and blood, he partook of the same, the writer says, to render the devil powerless. That is to say, to take away his power of death, which also is in verse 15 of that same passage, because mankind was subject to death, or subject through fear of death, able to be trapped, if I can use that word, by Satan. We also looked at how it was always God's plan to save man in Christ, given to save us before time began, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, and that predetermined knowledge and predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts chapter 2, when Peter first preached the gospel. So here's, again, some of these points we were making. And there's the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be destroyed, verse 26, is death. And so until death is destroyed, does Satan have the opportunity to capture man? He does, if man has not done what the Lord wants him to do to be saved. And if man dies in his sins, then the devil has him, and there'll be no way for that man to be saved. And again, that's the point we believe from Hebrews 2. So yes, man has to die, Hebrews 9:27. But the point is, we don't have to be afraid to die. We have to meet that appointment unless the Lord comes first. But if we have to meet that appointment, then we can die in the Lord, and we don't have to worry about Satan. And that's a victory. So that's where we get to this morning. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and there's some points we want to make here at the bottom of page 21 about this victory that, the best way to put it, I believe, would be this victory has been made available to us by God through Christ. And I'm not trying to split a hair, but the fact that God sent Christ to die, and the fact that Jesus, as we know, he prayed in the garden, didn't want to drink that cup, but he said in his next breath, "Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." The fact that Jesus was faithful in doing his Father's will, did that right then and there provide victory for man? Not technically. I mean, it did in a sense, yes, because if Christ had not done what he did, then we would have no hope. But talked about, this idea of the point we'll make here in Ephesians 1, it's a victory in prospect because we have lived now 2,000 years since the death of Christ, and how much longer will we have to live? Well, that's up for the Father to determine whenever he sends Christ back. But in the time from the cross until the end of the world, what does man still have to contend with? Sin and temptation and death. We still have to fight that battle. So it's a victory, yes, but it was a victory that's gained in prospect. It's a prospective victory. So I want to emphasize some points here from Ephesians 1. Let's start in verse 18 and read through verse 20, where Paul says, and this is a prayer by the apostle, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that is, opened, so that you may know some things. And I believe there's three things here we're supposed to know. So that you may know, what's the first one? What is the hope of His calling? Second one, what are the riches of His, of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And then number three, exceeding greatness, or what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? Well, that's the end of the sentence. Those are the three things we're supposed to know. Now Paul will describe how that's going to get accomplished. These, that is, these things he wants us to know, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, God's might, which He brought about in Christ. When, what? When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And verse 21 continues, far above all principality and so forth. So the point that Paul's making is God, with the strength of His might, wrought about in Christ, was accomplished when He raised the Lord from the dead. What is it that really gives the Lord's death its meaning? His resurrection. If Jesus had died, I think this is our next slide here. If Jesus had died, but was not raised, then what is He? Well, okay, 1 Corinthians 15, yes, you're correct, but I'm just talking about from the standpoint, if Jesus died, the redemptive sacrifice, which He was qualified to be the Lamb, wasn't it? He was perfect, without blemish, without spot. So He was the perfect sacrifice. So the death, blood atones, but what if He was not raised? And Paul asks those rhetorical questions in that passage. Then what is He? What is Jesus if He's not been raised? He's just a martyr, isn't He? He's just a martyr like others have died. And I thought of Acts chapter 5. Turn to Acts 5 with me just for a moment. And let's look at an argument. As you remember, in Acts 4 and 5, well, 3, 4, and 5, the Sanhedrin, the council, had that dispute, that discussion with the apostles. First with Peter and John, as you recall, because they healed the lame man, and the council didn't like that. They were filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. Then Acts 5 indicates to me that it's all the apostles, not just Peter and John, but all of them. And they're out there preaching this resurrected Savior, the Messiah. And it was causing a lot of trouble for the Jewish council. Well, a wise man spoke up. What was his name? Here in Acts 5. Gamaliel. And he's a member of the council. And he first said, well, let's put the apostles out. We have to huddle up here and talk. So they conferred amongst themselves. And I want you to look at the rationale or the reason behind what he said. Norm, if you read first, please, Acts 5. I have it on the chart starting at verse 30, simply because in Peter's preaching, there's the reference. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death. So that's what Peter and the apostles kept preaching. They preached the crucified Christ, but they also preached the resurrected Christ. Now, that was the basics of the gospel preaching. Now, verse 33, Norm, if you read 33 for us through 39.
Rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He
Now, do you see the point he's making? The apostles are preaching not just the crucified Lord, but the resurrected Lord. Well, Gamaliel mentions two other martyrs, doesn't he? Here was Thutis, and here was, I've already forgotten his name, Judas. And they drew away men after them. Some cause, some movement, gained some popularity. But after their death, what happened with that movement? It just sort of fizzled out. There's nothing to it. And so, there have been martyrs. And if Jesus just died, and that's all there was to it, and was not raised, then what about the gospel that the apostles have been preaching? It'll fizzle out too. It'll come to nothing. And Gamaliel recognized that. But the powerful thing he said was, but if this is of God, now here's a Jew saying this. Here's a Sanhedrin, remember. He said, if it's of God, what is it? It's right. You're in trouble. Because man cannot fight against God and win. This is more powerful than all of us put together. So he's not just a martyr. And by this emphasis that I'm making, I am not in any way diminishing the power of the death of Christ. It was in his death that he shed his blood. And we have to make contact with that blood to gain remission of our sins. I understand that. But I'm simply saying, without the resurrection of Christ, what is the death of Christ? It's just a death. And the Bible clearly teaches us that it was the resurrection of Christ that gained this victory over Satan. Because if he was only put to death, then Satan won, didn't he? Basically. How did Jesus defeat death if he's not been raised from it? He can't. He's got to be raised from the death to defeat death.
Paul says we're raised.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. So there's lots of points to make about not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. So that's what we're trying to emphasize at this juncture. And now we finish up with this point back in 1 Corinthians 15. And we've emphasized verse 26 already. We'll just mention it again, but I really want to read those closing verses, very familiar verses, verses 50 through 57. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, simply tells us that Jesus must reign until all enemies have been put under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So, unless the Lord comes back today, which he very well may, but if he does not, death will claim, if I can use the word death, will claim more victims today, won't it? There will be men that die today. That's not yet a conquered enemy. But Paul looks on ahead toward the end of the chapter here, starting now in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable or the corruptible inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, is what he's talking about, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Stop right here in verse 52. Why will the dead be raised? Because of what one simple reason? He's already argued it earlier in the chapter. Because who was raised? Because Christ was raised. That's the only reason that the dead will rise, because Christ is the first fruits from the dead. He's already preached that earlier in the chapter. So the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. What's the saying that's written? Why mention death is swallowed up in victory? Connect it back to verse 26. Why? Because it's the last enemy to be destroyed. And at that moment, then death is conquered. Then death, the last enemy, is finally and totally defeated. At that moment, death will claim no more victims. It will not claim any other souls. No more people will die. Then the taunt, and this is a quotation from the prophecy of Hosea, O death, where is your victory? O death, or O Hades, some versions read, where is your sting? Now here's some of the points we've been trying to make the entire quarter, verse 56. What is it that gives death its sting? Based on verse 56. Sin. That's the whole point we've been trying to make. Why is death so powerful an enemy? Because if you die in sin, if you die outside the Lord, it's like being stung by a scorpion. It's fatal. It's just powerful. So the sting of death is sin. All right. Sin gives death its power. What gives sin its power? The last half of the verse. Law. We talked about this in last quarter with Romans. Why can't man be saved on the basis of law or works? He can't keep it perfectly because law's purpose is to condemn. It's to say, here's the expectation. Draw a line out here, and you got to measure up to this line every time on your behavior. And if you fall short just a little bit, what's the law done to you? It's condemned you. You failed. You're a lawbreaker. You're a violator. And that's not on the basis, that's not a saving basis. That's a condemning basis. So sin gives death its sting, and law gives sin its power. But Paul says, now here's this grand triumphant statement. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through Jesus Christ. That's one of the grandest statements in all the New Testament. What Paul argues here. That's why God's actions on this matter, divine actions, God's actions through His Son Christ. If God hadn't done this, what's our hope? We don't have one. We're just lost. No, we don't have prayer. So, God planned or schemed it in His mind from the dawn of eternity. He sent Christ. Christ, while on earth, lived the kind of life He needed to be the perfect Lamb, sinless, spotless, without defect. He died as He needed to. His blood is able to atone or propitiate our death. But the story doesn't stop there. One last part of it, what also had to happen? He had to be raised to provide that ability for death to finally be defeated. And it will when the Lord brings, or when God sends His Son back. So, just in a real quick nutshell, and I know we didn't dwell on this very long, part of end of class Wednesday and then this morning, but that's basically the divine actions in defeating sin. That's what God did. Yeah. Is that all that has to be done for man to be saved? Just a divine part of it. Well, if it's true, then who's going to be lost? Nobody. Everybody be saved. And does the Bible ever teach universalism or universal salvation? No, it doesn't. There has to be a human side to this. And that takes us to the last page here, page 22. Man has to do something. So, certain things we have to do for ourselves to bring about sin's defeat in our own lives. Notice these quick references, and again, I didn't put this in the material. On the day of Pentecost, right toward the end of Peter's sermon, he's already preached the gospel. Now he's doing what we might say he's in the exhorting part. He's encouraging. Maybe they're getting ready to sing an invitation hymn. I'm not trying to be too flippant here, but he's in the inviting part of the preaching. What did he say in verse 40? Save yourselves, or be saved. Save yourselves. See, we have to do something. Peter says in Philippians 2, to do what? To work out your own salvation. I've got to do that. And you've got to do that. Yes, we know what God has done, but we have something to do. So let's first talk about these things. And this list, I have three questions here. And I'm not saying this is all there is. I just picked out three main ones that hopefully will suffice for our discussion. I've asked you here, how does faith help us defeat sin? And I want to present this on this basis. I believe faith is man's answer to defeat the love of sin. I want you to think about that. This is how we defeat the love of sin. Do we have to worry about loving sin? We do. Sin is pleasurable. Sin is fun. Sin is all those things. Especially if it's with respect to behavior that really appeals to us. Some parts of human society doesn't appeal to you. You're not tempted by this behavior or that behavior. That's just not a big draw to you or to me. But some parts of it, it really tugs at you, doesn't it? I think I've told this story before. A brother who, before he was a Christian, loved to drink beer. Liked the taste of it. Liked how it made him feel. But he obeyed the gospel, and he understood he had to give that up. Well, what about old habits? They die hard. Sometimes they die really hard. And he told me many a time he would be out on a hot summer day mowing, or he had a farm bush hogging his property. He had to go into town to buy something and had to go in the grocery store, and he had to walk by that big long line of beer coolers. And he said, many a time I stopped and looked at that beer, and he said, you know, that would really taste good right now, because he was hot, he was dirty, he was sweaty. He remembered the taste. He liked it. So sin is loved. It's pleasurable. So faith is our answer. Faith helps us defeat the love of sin. Pulling from some of the Psalms, or Psalm 119, verse 104. Through thy precepts I gain understanding. Therefore, the psalmist writes, I hate every false way. We're going to have to learn to hate sin. And according to this verse, what's the only way to do it? We're going to have to gain understanding from the Scripture. We're going to have to fill ourselves with the Word of God. We looked at in a previous lesson, Matthew 4, how did Jesus defeat temptation on that occasion? What did He say each time? It is written. He had the Word of God in his heart and in his mind. And that's how he conquered the devil and temptation on that occasion. And so that's what we're going to have to do. Through thy precepts I gain understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now, I've got here in the passages, very familiar passage, Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 26. Who's talked about in those three verses? Moses. And of course, in that chapter, what are the two familiar words starting almost every verse, or certainly starting every piece of context? By faith. By faith so-and-so did so-and-so. By faith so-and-so did such-and-so. Well, by faith, Moses. Where is he? He's in Egypt. And what does the writer say Moses did? By faith he did what? All right. Moses made the choice. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What else does it say? Choosing rather to endure afflictions rather than, and here's the key, to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice the writer does not say, sin is not pleasurable. Now, you just need to get that in your mind. That's not what he says. He tells it truthfully. Sin is pleasurable, but what's the kicker here? About those pleasures. They're passing, seasonal, fleeting, momentary. It's a fair question to ask. All right, I'm tempted to engage in this activity. All right. Someone says, well, that's sinful. Well, I know the Bible states, you know, whether it's drinking or smoking or drugs or cussing or whatever, immodesty or theft or stealing or fornication. You pick the sin. It doesn't make any difference. Someone's, yeah, I know the Bible says that's sinful. But it's fun. Fair question. Is it worth eternity to engage in that fun? It's passing pleasure. No, see, it's not worth it. Eternity's not, that's a long time. Isn't eternity a long time to regret a moment of passion or pleasure? It's a long time to regret it. And that's why that verse is given to us. Moses tells us, by faith, for he looked to the reward. He had his eye on the goal. And that's what we need to do to defeat sin. So faith helps us see sin as a passing or a fleeting moment. And we have to have faith. What if you don't have faith? Then you can't do this. You can't be like Moses. And the truth of the matter is, you won't defeat sin. Rather, what will happen? Sin will defeat you. You'll lose that battle. Go ahead. Yes. Well, that's a good point. If we could see the end and work backwards, help us make our decision, we'd be a whole lot better off. We would make much wiser decisions with respect to sin and temptation. Paul says, Ephesians, yes, faith helps us do that. In the armor, Ephesians 6, what's the shield? Faith is the shield. And he says, with which you can do what? Quench the flaming missiles or the fiery darts of the evil one. We've seen war movies and dramas on, you know, the old ancient wars. They had those shields and they would use it to deflect and to protect themselves. You got to have faith as a shield. You got to have it. Or Satan's flaming missiles, fiery darts will come upon you. How do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Can you have faith in something God has not said? Impossible. I'm asking a lot of rhetorical questions this morning. If God hasn't said anything about it, if God hasn't addressed it in His Word, then how can you have faith in it? He hadn't said anything about it. That's why man-made religion, man-made doctrines, that's why they're just empty. There's just nothing to them, because God hadn't said anything about those things. But if we can find it in the Word of God, we can have faith in it. We can put our faith in it, and we can put it into practice. Look again at some passages from the Psalms. First turn to Psalms 97, Psalm number 97. And then back again to Psalm 119 we'll go. But in Psalm 97, Rob, read verse 10 for us, please.
You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked.
What did He say to do again? You who love the Lord, we need to hate evil. Now, go to Psalm 119 again, Rob, and read for us verses 113, and then skip down to verse 128. Just picking out some statements here and there from the Psalms. 119, verse 113, and verse 128.
I hate the double-minded, and I love your law.
128, verse 128.
Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, and hate every false way.
So many, many times we can see, here's just a quick sample of a couple in the Psalms, that loving God as we should means we'll use His Word to conquer sin. And that's, again, faith helps us hate sin. Faith helps us defeat the love of sin. And it's just that simple. And that's what the Bible encourages. Now, what if we rely on our human reasoning? And we all have human reasoning. We all have, well, I think, I see it this way. Well, human reasoning won't do, because why? What's the proverb writer say? There is a way that seems right to a man. What seems right to me, but the end thereof is death. See? Well, that's right, Rob. We can justify about anything we want to. We can find a reason for this, a reason for that. But again, now, if the way that I'm thinking about something is what I read from the Word of God, then this verse doesn't apply. This verse is talking about what seems right to me based on my own experience, how I've seen things, my own intellect, my opinion, my view about something. That's not good enough. I've got to base what I think on what God has said. And the end thereof is this. So human reasoning won't do it. And human emotions. How many people do you know are driven by human emotions? We all have emotions. You can't be a human and not have emotions. I don't care who you are. You have to be a feeling person. But look at this example. 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me, verses 9 and 10. Just a quick example about why human emotions won't suffice. Bernie, if you've got that for us, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and read for us verses 9 and 10. See, the love, the emotion here is avarice, the want of money. Well, why is it not sufficient for one to be governed by his emotions, at least based on this passage? What's going to happen to him? Paul writes. Yeah, he'll be pierced through with many a pang or sorrow, and he'll be led away. Now, you can take other sins. This is talking about money or greed, avarice. But any other sin would certainly fit the principles that this passage teaches. So, reasoning won't do it. Human emotions won't do it. We have to be willing to use faith that at times even defies logic. And quickly referencing these back in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verse 8 talks about Noah. What did God say to do? Is that the right character? Is that verse 8? Is that Noah? I'm sorry. Abraham. Verse 8. How did the instructions there defy logic? Go away from everything you know and go where? You don't know yet. You just have to go. Well, that's not logical. And then verse 17. Again, that speaks to Abraham. How'd that defy logic? What was the command there? Offer up your son. And what was so irrational, if I can use that word without being irreverent? The child was promised. Now God sits right there and kill him. What about verse 33? Not talking about a person, verse 33, but an event. How did it defy logic? By faith, what happened in verse 33? Jericho's walls fell down. What was the logical part about those instructions? Marching and blowing and shouting doesn't bring down walls. Well, it does if that's what God says to do. So, again, faith we see active in all these examples. And we're just quickly going through these things. Is faith necessary? Now, faith, the chapter begins, Hebrews 11. Now, faith is what? The substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please God. You must have faith. So if you don't have faith, what about you in this battle with sin? What about you if you don't have faith? You're cooked. You will not win. You will be defeated. You have to have faith, at least at the outset, to defeat what I'm saying is the love of sin. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. When he reminded us, Brother Hall did, that those practices that divided the brethren 60 years ago, and the cry, I'm sure I wasn't around back then for those battles, but the cry was, there's no authority for what you're doing. Where is the authority for these practices? And Wayne is saying that ties in with this because you can't have faith in something God has not said. There's just no way to do that. But if God has said it, then that helps us defeat sin. But the thing I want to end faith on is, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells the Corinthian brethren about the gospel that he preached in which they had believed. He says, unless they had done what? Believed in vain. You can have vain faith. You can believe in vain. And that's not good enough faith either. It's got to be a strong, living, vibrant faith. Must be. So faith helps us defeat the love of sin. That's where I was going with this particular question. Now, number two, how does repentance help us defeat sin? Well, repentance helps us defeat the practice of sin. Okay? What comes first, faith or repentance? Well, faith. 2 Peter 1, to your faith, add those. Faith's got to come first. So, to your faith, add these things. Well, how does repentance help us defeat the practice of sin? What did Jesus say in John 8, verse 34? He who commits sin is a slave to sin or a slave of sin. And again, that word commit in that passage is not talking about necessarily a one-time. No, it's talking about an habitual lifestyle, a practice, an ongoing way of living. And if you live that way, then you've made yourself a slave to sin. He who commits sin commits lawlessness, the same apostle writes later, and sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3 and verse 4. So what is the answer then to getting out of this bondage? Well, look with me at 2 Corinthians 7. This is a passage that we've used before. And again, Paul references the first letter he wrote to Corinth at this juncture of 2 Corinthians. And he's mentioning the fact of how hard he had to write that letter. But he's praising the Corinthians because what had been their response to that first letter? It was sorrow, but even Paul wants to talk about there's two different kinds of sorrow. A sorrow that led to repentance. See, being sorry is not repentance, based on this passage. Sorrow leads to repentance. Just being sorry is not repentance.
A person might sorry that he's done something.
Yes. And he's not willing to change, then he's not going to repent. You're right, Brother Lambert. So, quickly look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, that is the first letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I regretted having to write it, but I don't regret having to have sent it. For I see that this letter caused you sorrow, yet only for a while. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So, sorrow must be genuine. It must be contrite. Sorry that you got caught? No. Sorry that you've done what? That you've sinned against God. I've sinned. I've transgressed the will of my Father. And I'm sorry that I did that, and I'm sorry enough to what? To change. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to stop. Now that's repentance. That's repentance that we're talking about here. His wife's on to him. Yeah, that's right. That's not repentance. Because he'll like to drink again. That's correct, Brother Lambert. All right. Real repentance reveals true changed behavior. This is why repentance helps us defeat the practice of sin. We'll stop practicing sin. What did John tell the Pharisees when they came out to him to be baptized? He says, "You brood of vipers." That's a term of endearment. "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now therefore bring forth fruits that are meet or suitable or worthy of her." See, show you're repenting by your actions. And Acts 26 and verse 20 says the same thing as that, basically. Showing forth fruits for repentance. Must one repent? What did Jesus say? Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And if you don't repent, you're going to perish. So one must repent. He must repent to defeat sin. So repentance, faith helps us defeat the love of sin. Repentance helps us defeat the practice of sin. One more thing to go through here before our time is up this morning. Let's talk about baptism. How does baptism help us defeat sin? Well, faith dealt with the love of sin. Repentance dealt with the practice of sin. Baptism helps us defeat the state of sin. What do I mean by state? Well, at some point in time, a person is going to come to the Lord. But at some point in time, if you think of it on a linear graph or a scale, at some point in time, a person goes from being dead in sin to being dead to sin. When does that change take place? At some point. I mean, it happens somewhere. Well, the Bible tells us. That defining moment is baptism. Now, notice these two passages, Romans 6 and Colossians 2. We'll have to do this rather quickly. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Because I do want to finish this before the bell, because this is the last class. Romans 6. Paul says, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin," or he's dead to sin. Quickly look at Colossians 2. These are passages that say the same thing, but say them differently, a little differently. Colossians 2, starting in verse 11. "In Him," that is in Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And He then finishes in verse 14, canceling out that certificate of death and adding it to the cross. So in baptism is where one has crucified the man of sin, put him to death, and then what's He done with him? Well, He's buried him in the watery grave. And Romans 6 says, the last part of this, we're raised up as God raised up Christ. We're raised up to walk this new life. That is to say, we're through with sin. Here's some slides that I used in a sermon a few years ago here, talking about sin, the necessity of baptism. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says that we have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. How do we get from one to the other? Well, let's say a person is in the kingdom of darkness. That shroud over him is the sin of stealing. Can he stop the sin of stealing at any point in time? Can he stop being a thief? Yes. That's called repentance. But where is he still? He's still in that kingdom of darkness until what happens? Until he's baptized. The only vehicle to get him from this kingdom to that kingdom is baptism. That's the only way to get in there. And that's why baptism helps us defeat the state of sin. No other way to get that done other than baptism. So, we obey from the heart that form of doctrine, and sin or baptism washes those sins away. It helps us defeat the state of sin. That was a rather hurried way to end class, and I apologize for talking that fast. Hope you've enjoyed this quarter. I certainly have. Again, if you're going to be in this quarter or in this class next quarter, the folders for Galatians are back here in the back corner. You can get one for next Sunday. Thank you for your good comments today and for the whole quarter.